In our Bibles, please, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 10. What we are doing really for the next few weeks is just looking at themes in the Gospels. I'm going to read the first 16 verses. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go, rather, to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please, in Matthew chapter 10? Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. The famous evangelist Billy Graham came to the United Kingdom in 1954. And he sailed on the Queen Mary and he sailed into Southampton. Now, in the early days, it was really very early on a bit of a disaster from a publicity point of view. This was 1954. For example, the Billy Graham organization said that the United Kingdom was in the grip of wicked socialism. And whatever your political view is, it wasn't the smartest thing to say, but it was a kind of very typically American outlook on life that sees things in very much in black and white. So they made huge mistakes. There was also a lot of criticism about Billy Graham. For example, the fact that he travelled on the Queen Mary. Some folk thought that this was absolutely ridiculous. One question was, I wrote it down, the Lord you say you follow came in humility and poverty, someone said, riding on a donkey. And here you are, traveling like a film star, with a large entourage, and at high expense, in the largest liner in the world. How do you answer that, Dr. Graham? And Billy Graham says, well, guys, if you can find a donkey that can cross the Atlantic, I will go in it. And of course, it was a perfectly reasonable answer. And of course, the point is that things change. You do one thing in the 1950s, and you do things in a very different way here in 2015. And so one of the things, we look at Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 10 here, and we see how the workers were sent out in that situation, and you realize, well, that was then, and today is now. There are some similarities, but there are some differences. Now, the key is, in verse 1, Jesus called the 12 disciples. And so the Lord is calling the disciples, specifically the 12. Now, if you keep a diary, and I'm sure some of you do, and if you and I were to swap diaries, and you were to work to my diary, and I was to work to your diary, it would be an absolute disaster. If you're a surgeon and I'm down for an operation on Tuesday and I turn up to do it, there may be trouble ahead. You cannot operate on my diary. You're very welcome to take the service this evening if you wish. But you see, it is futile and it is crazy to work using another person's diary. And so the diary of the 12 disciples was very different to the diary that we use today. Their age was completely different, but there are some similarities as well as differences. So what we're going to notice this morning is this is a commission to the 12 disciples. And there are at least five points of interest that we see there, which I thought were instructive for all of us this morning. And we'll go through them one by one. The first thing we notice here is the people of the mission. That's the very first thing we notice, the people of a mission. You see a list of them there. Look at verse 2. It's quite up front. These are the names of the 12 apostles. Now, what do we know about these people? The people who started the greatest movement the world has ever known. The people who the Acts of the Apostles says turned the world upside down. These were revolutionaries. These are the fathers of our church. These are the people that we look to for inspiration. They are the foundation of the church of God. But the point is that we know largely nothing about them. We know very little where they came from. We certainly don't know what they looked like. There's one of them called Thaddeus. I looked up the font of all information, Wikipedia, to see what it said about Thaddeus. And it said absolutely nothing about Thaddeus. It took about a page to say absolutely nothing, but that's what it said. We know very little about it. It had some painting of the guy there, and he's a patron saint of some place somewhere. But really, all we know about it here is in the passage mentioned in two lists in the Bible. That's all we know. So, you know, who are these folk? Philip and Bartholomew? We don't know their biography. That's the point. It doesn't matter. It is not built on personalities. It's not built on folk with a big profile. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not built on folk who are high profile in the eyes of the world. If you write a book these days, Christian publishers, many of them will want to know that you have got at least 3,000 followers on Twitter. They will want to know that you've got so many Facebook friends, because it really is not worth going out there unless you've got a high impact on social media. And how many of us have foolishly bought into that whole thing that it's all about product placement, that it's all about getting your name out there? It's all about being a recognized commodity in the church world. And yet it was all started with 12 unknown guys. John Calvin calls them, quote, men of obscurity and of no repute. That's, again, the point. God wants us to call attention to Jesus. He doesn't want us to call attention to ourselves. The thing is always bigger than we are. In whatever area we are in life, the thing is always bigger than we are. If you work in business, if you work in a shop, it is not about you. It's not about us. It is about the thing. And the great thing is that in this situation, there is no thing. There is a person. God does not need outstanding people to do his work. He simply needs available people. Now, it does not matter how awesome and outstanding you are, and I'm sure that many folk in here, all of you are amazing, awesome, and outstanding. But if we are not available for God, then we are useless. And that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. The irony of the gospel is that he takes the nobodies and he makes them somebodies. And so another interesting thing about these people is that they were a diverse lot of people. There's one commentator called William Hendricks. He doesn't write the best commentaries in the world, but he wrote a great little note on this list. He says, included in this little band was Peter the extrovert, or Peter the optimist, but also Thomas the pessimist. Isn't that encouraging? There are some of you here who are firm card-carrying pessimists. You're just waiting for something to go wrong. There are others of you who are optimistic, and that's just the way you are wired. Both are useful in the kingdom. It said Simon, the one-time zealot, who hated the Romans, and he hated taxes and was eager to overthrow the Roman government. But we also have Matthew, who voluntarily offered his tax-collecting services to the Roman state. It's hilarious. You've got Simon the zealot, who was a one-time terrorist, and you've got Matthew, the collaborator, and they are all together. And there's also Peter, John, and Matthew, who were destined to become renowned through their writings, but there was also James the Less, and the clue is in the name. James the Less was someone who was absolutely nobody in the eyes of the world. And so they were sent out two by two. This one man, Jesus of Nazareth, collected these 12 people, and two by two he made six teams, and they went out and they changed the world. What is the point there? The people of the mission, you, me, we are people of the mission. God can expand that mission, and God does expand that mission, and he uses the most unlikely people. He delights in using those who are less guilty. He delights in using those who revel in obscurity. He delights in using those who feel no sense of their own power, because it's all about him. So let's unlearn the values of this world, and let's realize that we have been squeezed into the mold of this world, and that the Church of Jesus Christ uses nobodies who are available. So don't we see there the people of the mission? Notice secondly the tone of the mission. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Now, when you prepare a sermon, I photocopy the passage, and I put a little circle around interesting phrases. Phrases that I find are really quite extraordinary. So my pen lighted upon that phrase there, the following instructions. And I thought, what does it mean? And it means it was used in one or two contexts. It was used in a military context. Roy knows all about that. We heard of it later. It was used in a military context of an order given from, in the military strategy, from a superior to an inferior. It's got a kind of aggressive edge, but at the bottom, it has this idea of total obedience. Indeed, some early documents reveal that it was used as a summons to court. So it's got that kind of edginess, that legal thing, that authority, that sense of obligation, we must do it. He gave them the following instructions. And it was also used in the context here of kingliness. I read a great quote yesterday by an archdeacon in London. I don't know his name. But he said this: an empty church is like the empty palace of a long forgotten king. And people walk past and say, "The king is dead." Isn't that so often the story in Scotland today? On a Sunday morning, empty churches. And the voice says, that's the palace, the empty palace of a king. And they're all saying, "The king is dead." I hope that when folk drive down Tower Road, when folk drive along Murray Road, and when they see the car park full, when they see the sanctuary full, that they know that we are people who know that the king is not dead, that the king is alive. And it ties up with these marching orders there, that we've been given instructions to tell people about the king, to tell people about the Lord. And the other point here about that expression, the following instructions, is that in the kingdom of God, we are waiters, not chefs. It's not up to us to dictate the menu. I don't know if you maybe go to a restaurant. I don't know, some of the finest restaurants in Inverness or Edinburgh or Glasgow. And you order, I don't know, sea bass with all the trimmings. And you're waiting, you're salivating, you're just waiting for the sea bass to arrive. And the waiter comes and he's got a fillet steak. And you say, "But I ordered the sea bass." And the waiter says, "But you didn't really want the sea bass. You really wanted the steak. And you'll enjoy that a lot better." You just can't do that. You are just a waiter. And in the kingdom of God, the tone of a mission is that subservient spirit. We do not make up the menu. We do not decide what each person has got to get. We are following instructions. There's an obligation there to be outward focused. The tone of a mission is that we've got to be outward focused, whether we like it or not. When I was in Memphis in whenever it was, June, at Independent Presbyterian Church, they've got grounds at the church, and at the edge of the grounds, they have put benches. I think there's two benches. And I said, what are the benches there for? Well, the benches are there for a purpose. They are benches where people sit and they look out into the community, looking out all the time. Folks, that's where we're going, isn't it? That's where we're going. We're looking out into the community. We're looking out into the city with the gospel. We're not just looking into our own private wants and our own private things. We're not looking for our own menu. We're delivering the menu, and the king is at home, and the king is to be worshipped. And the tone of a message has this authoritative thing that we're under instructions to go out. The church that ceases to be evangelistic, you know what's coming, soon ceases to be evangelical. There's nothing to say, and it's all good works, pat on the head, be good, keep the environment clean, and be good to cats and dogs, and everything will be fine. It is more edgy than that. The people of the mission, the tone of the mission, thirdly, the focus of the mission. You see it there, look at verse 5. Isn't that interesting? Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, it's not that he's against the Samaritans. It's not that he's against the Gentiles. Matthew's gospel ends with go into the whole world. But at this point in time, he's saying to the 12 disciples, look, I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. I want you to go to the people of Israel. And of course, the point there is obvious that whenever it comes to the gospel, where we start is that we start at home. Because there is a kind of mindset that says that, you know, you can be interested in international mission, and you can be interested in going to some exotic tribe in the middle of nowhere, but you are someone who has got no concern for the people who live round about you. The story's told, of course, of this guy and a married couple. And the guy's always out at missionary meetings. Every night of the week, he's at some missionary meeting to do with the Sudan or to do with China or to do with Asia. And his wife was a little bit tired of this because he was never at home. And she said to him one day, where is it tonight? Oh, great, great meeting tonight. This was like, you know, 80 years ago, there's a missionary talking about going through Malaysia on a donkey. That's a real crowd-pulling title, that. Going through Malaysia on a donkey. And she says, no, 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 no. Tonight, you are going through the dishes with a dish towel. You see the point? He was always away, never at home. He had a concern for the lost in exotica, but no concern for what was going on round about his own area. And so we're saying here that you've got to just bloom where you've been planted, as someone says. In the Bible, people's first ministry is where they are. So he's saying to them, at this point, don't go to the Gentiles. And he's saying, of course, there's something else going on here. We don't have time to develop it. There's a priority of Jewish mission. We don't hear a lot about that today, do we? And the priority to tell Jewish folk about the Lord Jesus Christ and how fundamental that is. There's two spin-offs to that. Spin-off number one is that if we tell Jewish people about the Messiah, other people will hear. It'll be overheard. The second spin-off is that we tell them about the Messiah, and if we tell them about the Messiah, then we tell our own culture about the Messiah. There are even, in 2015, messianic expectations. We have that for our politicians. We have messianic expectations of our politicians. that they are going to effect change. Now, all of them are really either liars or deluded or both. The influence that politicians can have is great, but it's limited. They are not the Messiah. And that's, I was reading something middle of the week. This guy gets up a bed, out of bed every day, and he says these words, "I am not God." It may sound very simple to say that, but it is absolutely critical. I am not God. Like John the Baptist said, I am not the Christ. There are certain things that I can do. There are certain things that we can all do, but we are not the Christ. There is only one Messiah. And so he's saying there, look, the focus of the mission is to be the Jewish folk, but remember, they've got a purpose. We've got to start where we are. I guess God is saying to us, let's start where we are. Bill Hybels has got an interesting book, and it's interesting not because of the content, which I've never read, but the title is good, and the title is Just Walk Across the Room. Maybe that's where our evangelistic thrust should start, not necessarily somewhere exotic in Indonesia, Papua New Guinea. Yes, it's got to go there, but just across the room. The people of the mission, the tone of the mission, the focus of the mission, but fourthly, the resources of the mission. Now, the resources of the mission there are quite intriguing. I don't know how you pack for missions if you're going on a holiday. Some of you really enjoy packing for holidays. I know that is a minority sport, but it's something you really, you tackle it like a military operation. And you've got your suitcase, and you've got everything, and you end up in Tenerife. And he says to her, this is absolutely ridiculous. Nobody needs 15 dresses. Why have you got all this? Oh, you've got to be prepared. You've got to be prepared for if it's too hot, if it's too cold, if it's formal or if it's informal. Yes, but 20 pairs of shoes? Well, you don't understand. And so we've got this kind of resource thing, haven't we? The gospel here is resourced in a counterintuitive way. It says, take nothing. God will supply all your need. Now, of course, that is not prescriptive for every single situation. That is just for these 12 disciples in that situation. That the specific application. But the broader application is clear. That the kingdom expands by resources which involve money, but which are beyond money and natural resources. You can throw money at anything and everything, but if the spirit is absent, it's absolutely futile. Of course, the wider context was, in those days, religion was big business, and there was prophets and Messiah types who were going all through Palestine in that day, really making a good bit of money on the religious situation. It's interesting that I read yesterday that Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, earns $850,000. That's quite a nice wee pay packet for working for the Samaritan's Purse and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. But with these slight aberrations, folk are not in it for the money. Gospel kingdom is built through resources which are bigger than money, better than money. And what's happened here is that the disciples are preoccupied with material concerns. The folk are not taking it seriously. So we're seeing the people, the tone, the focus, the resources. Let's look finally at, don't we notice there, the effect of the response to their mission. The response to their mission. Now, let's get something clear here. The response to the New Testament and the Old Testament, the response to the Bible, is not always motherhood and apple pie. In other words, not everyone really wants to embrace it. Here's the thing. Folk will say, I heard a guy in the radio recently saying, I believe the New Testament, not the Old Testament, not that Leviticus stuff, but I like the New Testament, or I like the Sermon on the Mount. I may be judgmental, probably am judgmental, but here's my theory, that most folk are clueless about the New Testament? Clueless. Haven't got a foggiest idea about the gospel. And they talk about the Sermon on the Mount, and they say, oh yeah, I love Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And what is Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount? I really don't know. See, when they went out there, it says that there's going to be a reaction. Verse 16, I'm sending out like sheep among wolves. Be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be in your guard, you'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. They're going to arrest you, but don't worry, I'll look after you. Go to a house, stay with a worthy person. It provokes a reaction. And he's saying there, look, there's going to be judgment here. Look at verse 14. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave at home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Isn't that interesting, the response to the mission? And the response to the mission is, I guess, even being acted out this morning. The mission is to tell people that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and turn to God. And folks say, I don't want that. Folks say, look, I don't want to hear about sin. I don't want to hear about the bad news. Give me good news all the time. It's not motherhood and apple pie. The gospel affects sometimes a very antagonistic response in people's lives. Because to reject Jesus is not just an intellectual decision. To reject Jesus is sin. You are essentially saying, I will not have this man to rule over me. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. It says here that there is a point that says, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, verse 14, leave at home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, verse 15, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. What's the solemn thing there? The solemn thing is that you can abuse the grace of God, but only for so long. Only for so long. Is there a grace abuser in the congregation this morning? Here's how it looks. You're at a point in your life when you really feel, whew, there are changes going on, and you feel a compelling attraction to the gospel. You feel a compelling attraction to Jesus. You feel you're being drawn almost like a magnet to the things of God. The Bible is becoming interesting. What the guy is saying up here is making sense, and you think, I am going to follow Jesus. You think, this is strange what's happening in my life. This is strange. I'm being inextricably drawn towards Jesus. But you say, not yet. And this goes on for a long time. It goes on for year one, year two, year three, and you don't respond. But then one day, it goes. You don't have it anymore. Past, never to come back again. And maybe even someone in the church shakes her dust off her feet and moves on. Are you that person? Don't let it be you. We can abuse the grace of God so long, but there comes a time when we cross the line. Let's conclude. What's happening here is our marching orders. That's the title of the sermon, isn't it? We've got our marching orders. Robert Louis Stevenson was brought up in a very privileged home. And as a young man, he watched a lamplighter outside, lighting the lamps and gas lamps in the lamppost. And his governor says, what are you doing? And he says, I'm watching a man cutting holes in the darkness. That's what we're about. That's what this church is about. In this community, an army of people cutting holes in the darkness. When C.S. Lewis was buried, there's a very moving account of his funeral service. On his coffin, there was a single candle, and it was a very still day. And at the cemetery, the candle was laid, the bier, as we call it, the coffin was on the bier, and the candle was lit. And he was buried with a lit candle. And as the earth went over, the candle, of course, went out. We are punching holes in the darkness. We are the light reflecting the light of Christ. Folk, these five things are for us. We have our marching orders. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of the Bible, the clarity